Galatians this evening. Wouldn't you know it? Galatians 4, 1 to 7. We're going to just start out simply reading, and then we'll make a few comments. We're going to end up tying Galatians 3 to Galatians 4 in a little bit more in depth. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at the text this evening, so if you're not looking at me, I'll assume you're not sleeping, you're reading, perhaps reading along even. So Galatians 4, 1 to 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. The NIV, I believe, instead of having as a child, has underage. Go with underage if the NIV has it for you. If not, consider crossing out child and putting in underage. A child is implicit in this, but underage is a very, very good translation for that word, and I think communicates the concept a little bit better too. So remember, child is there, certainly a part of it, it's implicit, but underage is the main thing. I digress. I mean, the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Very, very brief review. Paul has established that in the history of the world, what we have called redemptive history, God has imprisoned all people, all things under Mosaic law, under the law. Everything sits there. So everyone in the Old Testament from Moses until Christ were forced to live under the demands of the law until the coming of Christ. We're going to look at that again a little bit this evening. When Jesus comes then, the law was to function to lead us to Christ that we might be saved by faith. Paul has mentioned that. But now that Christ has come, the law which pointed to him is now, as far as Christians are concerned, in a sense, a moot point. The law doesn't bear over Christians the way it lived or functioned over people in the Old Testament. We are now found in right standing with God through Christ, not through our relationship to Mosaic law, to Torah. Last time we were together over this, we looked at a couple different metaphors that Paul uses about the law. One of them was a jailer. Verses 22 and 23 of chapter 3 has that connotation. The law imprisoned things, so the law functioned like a jailer. Another metaphor that Paul uses to bring out a slightly different aspect of the law is the idea of a nanny. If you have the ESV, I know, back in verse 24, so then the law was our guardian, which we changed a little bit to nanny to give, I think, a little bit more accurate understanding of what he means when he says guardian. It's someone who oversees and directs and teaches, and that is our relationship to it, and that is certainly the way the law functioned in the Old Testament. But again, children are under a nanny temporarily. Jailer is all-encompassing, not bearing on issues of time, but he says that time is now ended. Now he adds another metaphor. So we already have two metaphors, jailer and nanny. Now in chapter 4, he adds a third metaphor. And if you have the ESV, which is still probably my preferred translation, notwithstanding what I'm about to say, they have guardian there again. And it's not the same word. So that's why I mention this. So back in chapter 3, verse 24, the law was our guardian. We wanted to say as a nanny. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 4, think guardian. Guardian is a good translation here. It has more of the connotations of someone who legally restricts someone from exercising their full rights. Someone who is set over someone else. A nanny is set over someone else too, but not in a legal sense the way a guardian would be. So if I die and I want to leave something to my children, I will it to them, but in my will I put in this stipulation, but they don't get to access their portion of the inheritance until they turn 18. Instead, I am entrusting my inheritance to this person who is the guardian of my child. That's more the sort of sense being dealt with in chapter 4, verse 2. Whereas guardian in the previous sense really was much more like babysitter, nanny sort of thing. So Paul adds another metaphor to expand our view and understanding of what the law was. Again, each metaphor illuminates for us a new aspect of the law. And so he adds something here in chapter 4 when he brings in the guardian manager sort of metaphor. Now, it has similarities to the nanny, and one of the similarities is to the jailer. So the guardian and the jailer have a similarity, and that is they're all-encompassing in their restriction, right? If I am under a guardian, I am 100% prevented from accessing my rights to the inheritance. If I am under a jailer, I am 100% restricted from exercising any rights I might otherwise have. So there is the sense of restriction that is all-encompassing that is similar between the two of them, but they're not exactly the same because there is a time appointed at which I will no longer be under the guardian. If I am in the jailhouse, particularly in Roman culture, I don't know when I'm getting out, if I'm ever getting out. Here, Paul mentions we're under that until the time appointed by the Father, at which point there is then release from this restriction. So that, I think, is the new element or the new light that he sheds on the law as he uses this metaphor, and it's a very helpful one. And we're going to spend more time talking about that later. But we're going to move on just a little bit. We're going to explain a few things in chapter 4 as related to this before we change gears here in just a bit. So verses 2 and 3, chapter 4. So a child, as long as he is under the guardian, is no different from a slave, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, again, when we were underage, again, cross out children, put in underage, same word is used in verse 1. When we were underage, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So Paul there is setting in parallel our experience, what God has done in history, right? So just like they were enslaved, so we were enslaved. And what he does is he then sets in parallel not just the experience of enslavement, but the sort of thing that enslaves. So I think when he says elementary principles, the NIV, at least certain NIVs, have elementary spiritual forces. Again, I think that's kind of helpful because that's the sort of thing Paul has in mind. And it doesn't say, as he said back in chapter 3, verse 22, that this is the thing that imprisons, right? So back in verse 22, he said this scripture, or we could even put in there the law, imprisoned everything under sin. So it acts as the jailer. Here in chapter 3, we were enslaved not primarily to the law, he doesn't say that, but he says to elementary principles of the world. Now, whether you want to say that that is the law or whether you want to say it is something else that the Gentiles didn't have to worry about, not really necessarily all that important to figure out exactly what he means, in my mind, by elementary forces or by elementary spiritual forces. The point he is making, just like he made in chapter 3, is the same point he's making in chapter 4. And that is to say, we, at one time, were not free to follow the dictates of our own will. We were enslaved. In Romans 7, he uses the language of, I cannot do the things I want to do, I'm led into doing things that I don't want to do. My own will is not the thing that is driving me in my course of action. There is a sense in which unregenerate people act against their will and they are unable to do otherwise. They are in bondage to slavery. They are enslaved to sin. There is another sense in which Paul can say, no, the reason the wrath of God is coming is because they happily rejected all revelation God gave them. That's true too, but that's another sense. Paul's dealing with the enslavement issue. So it's the same in principle as what he said in Galatians 3:23, where he said the law is what binds, the law is what imprisons. And here that idea is set in parallel to say that we are not free to follow the dictates of our own will. Which, by the way, when we get to Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. What a provocative standalone passage. It's not the entire verse, because he says right after it, stand firm, therefore. So he's saying, for freedom Christ has set you free, now do something with your freedom. Freedom, in the biblical sense, never means you are free from restrictions. You are never free from moral obligation. What freedom it means in Galatians, and what freedom means in Scripture, to be set free from the law, to be set free from sin, is to say you now have the opportunity to follow the dictates of your own will, which is inclined to God's will. You are now free to act in the way you ought to act, whereas before you were enslaved to act in a way that you should not act. Freedom is this ability to do right. That's what freedom is. It's not freedom to do whatever you want. It's freedom to do as God does. That's freedom. We'll come to that more when we get to chapter 5. So our setup for the rest of the evening, I want you to picture a line. There's a beginning point somewhere over here, and the line stretches, and it never ends. Just put a little arrow at the end of the line, and it just keeps going and going, and that's eternity. So we're not going to get to eternity. That's not our focus this evening. But no, the line never ends. Beginning of the line, creation. One-third the way through the mental line that you have drawn in your head, the picture there, put a mountain. That's Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. Go another third through the line. There you have a cross, Christ's work. Death, and we'll put resurrection right there with it. We'll just lump it together, and after that is eternity. Now, the way Paul has this written out, label the area in between the mountain and the area in between the mountain and the cross, label that jailer, label that nanny, label that guardian. That is what the area in between the mountain and the cross are. Okay, and there is enslavement, Paul says, that comes with it. We'll come back to it. After the cross, in the direction going of eternity, put new covenant. So, Mosaic covenant on the front side of the cross, new covenant on the back side of the cross. Now, Paul is contrasting those two ages as he looks at that line, the line of history in his mind's eye. He's contrasting what comes before and after the cross. He's not dealing with what comes before the Mosaic covenant here. He dealt with that back in chapter 2, where he said, we received the promises given to Abraham before the law. So he dealt with that, but he's not now. Now he's looking at law, new covenant, those two things, and he's setting them in contrast. And one of the things he is taking pains to stress is that since we live on the after side of the cross, the inheritance promised to Abraham, that for a time was connected to the Mosaic covenant is now no longer connected to the Mosaic covenant. Which means when God promised Abraham land, when he promised him offspring, when he promised him that he would be a blessing to all nations, that for a time came through the Mosaic covenant. That covenant ended at the cross. No one will ever receive the land of any place or receive spiritual offspring or receive any inheritance God ever promised to Abraham through the Mosaic covenant. No one will ever approach God ever again through Jewish temple worship. Done. Gone. That ended with Christ. If there is to be blessing had, the blessing is to be had only in Christ. And that is one of the cruxes of Paul's argument. It has to be that way. Because if you can access God some way other than Christ, one, Christ is a liar because he's not the only way. Second, is one way better than the other way? Do Jews have a hand up over Gentiles? Because that's the concern he's dealing with as he writes this book. The Gentiles are concerned, how do I know I'm in right standing with God? And Paul argues, you certainly don't know by the Mosaic law. That ended with Christ. You can't go back to that. That was temporary. The only way you come to God now is through his Son. All the inheritance comes at resurrection. It's fascinating how many times we will say David had the promised land. Hebrews 11 would object to that. After he goes through the entire list of people in the Old Testament, well, a short list of people in the Old Testament who lived by faith, he ends chapter 11 after speaking of David, after speaking of all of those who conquered kingdoms and administered justice and all these other things. He said they died in faith, not having received what was promised. The promise, the inheritance has not been given to anyone yet. It's been promised. It's still the promised land, and it's promised to Christ and those who are his. Paul tells the Galatians, rest assured, you, Gentiles, are recipients of those promises because we believed in Christ. Verse 26 of chapter 3. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. You want to know how you're in right standing with God, Gentiles? You want to know how you're in right standing with God, Jews? Through faith in Christ. It's the only way. Because that's the only way to be a son, a co-heir. Now what we're going to do is over the next, we're going to split now. We're thematically splitting the text this time. We're not splitting it verses. We're splitting it thematically. There are two things Paul deals with in Galatians 3:23 to 4:7. It's one thought, and this is the heart of the letter. A lot of people want to put the heart of the letter in Galatians 2:15 through 21. That's not the heart. In fact, this is what I did in my Bible. I went back to chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, and I wrote, right where I have a little title to that section, I put a hyphen, and I wrote thesis, main point. This is not the heart of Paul's argument. This is the broad outline he's going to be dealing with. This is his thesis point. And as we go through the book of Galatians, he explains all of the points that he makes in that argument in those verses. So, just a real quick exercise to show you this, because I thought it was very helpful. Verse 15 and 16, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Jump down to chapter 3. What does he deal with? Were you saved by works or were you saved by faith? He explains, he gives argument to his main point in chapter 2. That's what chapter 3 does. He goes on, But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not, because Christ became a curse for us, released us from the curse, which also ties into verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I can't go back to the Mosaic law. I cannot go back to the elementary spiritual forces. I cannot go back to life as it was. We're dealing with that right now. Then verse 19 and 20, the crux of it all. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. That is the heart of his message. The heart is, I am united to Christ. I know I'm justified because I'm united to Christ. I know I'll be saved because I'm justified to Christ. I know I'll receive the inheritance because I'm united with Christ. That union with Christ is what he presents to us in chapter 3, verse 23, through chapter 4, verse 7. And so there are two ways we're going to tackle this. We're going to review chapter 3, 23, and into chapter 4, verse 7 from two different angles between this week and next week. This week, we're dealing with that text from the perspective of, who am I? Who are you? And the way we're going to deal with it next week is, who is God? Because what Paul says in verse 26, that's the heart of his argument. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. You're all daughters of God. You are children of the King. That's how you know you're in right standing with God. That's why he can write this letter to Gentiles instead of Jews seeking obedience through the law. So what we're going to do this week and next week, like I said, we're spending a lot of time in the text. We're going to reread chapter 3, verse 23, and we're going to read all the way down to chapter 4, verse 7, now that we're dealing with union with Christ. And there are two things that we need to keep in the back of our mind as we read it. One, redemptive history, which we've been talking about for several weeks now. Think of what Paul is dealing with in the history of the world and how that plays into his argument. The second thing, and more to our point now, that one's review. More to our point now, notice how we are defined. We are defined by what happens to us. God, which we'll look at next week, is defined by what he does. We are defined by what happens to us. I want us to notice the passivity, how inactive, you could say, we are in our own identity. I mean, we deal with identity issues all the time, right? I ask you, who are you? You're going to tell me what you do for a living. Absolutely true. But if our identity is primarily found in what we do for a living, we're going to be a lost people. Our identity is found only in what God has done for us. And if you're safe in that identity, what you do for a living is inconsequential. It doesn't matter anymore, because I know who I am when God looks at me. I don't care what other people think of me when they look at me. And that's a powerful thought, and one our culture certainly doesn't have. So keep that in mind as I reread everything we've been through, and we'll look at it from that perspective the rest of this evening. Galatians 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were held captive under the law, for proper emphasis, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Something, our condition changed because something else happened. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, so he's rephrasing now when he says, I mean that, He's simply rephrasing everything he just said at the end of chapter 3 with a slightly different metaphor. So this is all repetition. I mean that the heir, as long as he is under age, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is also under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. No doing of his own. In the same way, we also, when we were children or under age, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It doesn't look to me like we do very much. We are the recipients of divine action through and through. We are here because God has acted on us, and we certainly have responded. That's not to Paul's point. We're going to run through this very briefly. Verses 23 and 24, chapter 3, before Christ, we were simply held captive under the law, and we were held captive under the law for the purpose of, verse 24, that we might, in order that, towards the end of the verse, in order that we might be justified by faith. So being held captive under the law for the purpose of being led to Christ and his cross. Verse 25, now that faith has come, or as we discovered last week, the object of faith, which is Christ himself. Now that Christ has come, the object of our faith, we are no longer under a guardian. He doesn't direct us there anymore. I'm just going to pause there. And I'm going to mesh the two metaphors together. So there's a little bit of combining here, so don't get too ruffled on this one. But I'm combining the metaphors. A child's experience as a child is completely different from a slave's experience as a slave. Now, we don't see slavery very much here. Maybe indentured servitude to our own debt. We don't see slavery. A child, when they ask for things from their father, if the father is all a father, he will listen. And he'll listen with an attentive ear. A slave has no such right. A slave has no right to ask things. A slave is told to do things and never given an ear. Slaves have no reason to hope for privileges. They have no reason to hope for release. They're in their condition, and they're there until the master sees fit to release them. And in most cases, there's no need to release them. A master does not pity and love his slave the same way a father pities and loves his child. God does not watch us objectively. What I mean by that is he doesn't watch us with an eye of scrutiny, standing back, waiting to see what's going to happen. He watches us subjectively, where he helps, he watches, he notices things, and he interjects for us. He knows we're but dust. He doesn't look at a slave and say, I know you're but dust. He looks at a slave and say, why don't you obey? Looks at a child and says, I know you can't do this. I have something to help you. Scripture also calls us slaves. Paul often introduces himself as a slave, so that's another metaphor. But he picks up heavily on the child metaphor as he's dealing with Gentiles to say, when God looks at you, he does not look at you waiting for you to get your act together. He's already acted on your behalf because he is your father, and he considers you to be his child. So he's done things. He has taken the initiative when he knows you can't take the initiative. And he's moved as a result of that. Next verse. How do we know this is true? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I can't get over the fact that he puts baptism in his argument like this. It's not what I would do. I love that he does it. I think he's absolutely right. I wouldn't do it. Our assurance is found in our baptism, which is a striking thing to say to a Baptist-esque free church. But our assurance, Paul links to our baptism as a way to say, we'll just read it. For as many of you, or for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do I know I'm a child of God? You've been baptized into Christ. You've put on, as we said a couple weeks ago, the Christ suit. You are in Christ. That's what the imagery of baptism is supposed to be. It's supposed to give you the assurance of the promise. You are in Christ. You are baptized into Christ. That's one of the powerful imageries of the water. That's why I think dipping is such an important theological truth. It displays something. You're going into something. You're going into the grave. You're going into Christ. You're coming up a new creation. There's something different. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to use baptism. The right way to use or to think about baptism is to say that God has promised me in his holy word, which is infallible, by the way, that in my baptism, I was united to his son. I have put on his son, so when he looks at me, he looks at me with the same pleasure, the same compassion, the same mercy, the same everything that he looks at Jesus with. That's what baptism offers me. That's huge. And that's the right way to use baptism. Martin Luther, when he was having extreme doubts of whether or not he was saved, he'd say to himself, I was baptized, I've been baptized, I've been baptized, I've been baptized, I've been baptized. He was baptized Catholic, by the way. Infant baptism. That's the right way to use baptism. The wrong way to look baptism looks almost identical. It says, I have been baptized, therefore God won't judge me. And the difference is this. One of them trusts the promises of God. God has promised me something. And the other one looks to the rite and the ceremony itself and says, because I have undergone this ceremony, I am guaranteed this get out of hell free card. I know God will not judge me. He will not act against me because the water was magical. That's what it ends up being. Right? So the wrong way is to look at the baptism and say, on account of this baptism, I know I'm saved. God won't judge me. The right way to use baptism is to connect it back to the word, back to the promise, and say, God has promised me something in this. I don't trust the water. I trust the promise. So you have Luther saying, I've been baptized. I've been baptized. I've been baptized. And you have Lutherans saying, I've been baptized. I've been baptized. I've been baptized. And they mean opposite things. Completely opposite. I trust the right. I trust the promise. That's the right and the wrong way to use baptism. And Paul uses it the right way. He teaches us how to use it. He says, when you think and you're wondering to know, are you a son? Think to your baptism. When he's dealing with Gentiles who are dealing with issues of inferiority to Jews who were given the revelations, they were given the prophets, they were given all of these benefits, and they want to know, how do I know I'm not inferior? A strong doctrine of baptism is oh so sweet. That's what you want to have, a strong understanding of your union with Christ. And Paul says, you've been clothed with, you have put on Christ, and he connects that to his baptism. That's what we are to think of. Those are the promises that are to come to mind when we consider baptism. So he moves on from there, verse 28. Therefore, there is neither Greek, Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes it's really helpful to flip the verse. If we're having a tough time seeing the connection, like, where in the world did that come from? Flip it. So let's do that. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. End of verse 28, therefore, you are all one in Christ Jesus, which means there is no Jew nor Gentile, no free or slave, male and female. So because you've been baptized into Christ, you've all put on Christ, therefore you're all one, there's no one better than another. God doesn't look at Jews and Greeks differently if they're baptized into Christ, if they're in Christ. He doesn't look at them any differently. Doesn't look at freed men and enslaved men differently. So a Jew, though he had all the advantages in the world in a bygone era, and that still lingered, especially into Paul's time, they had those tremendous advantages. Paul says there's no difference when it comes to justification when you're in Christ. For those who wonder, does God favor men who are free more than a man who cannot be free, one who has to take orders from everybody, look down on everybody in the world? Does God look at me any different? No, he doesn't. Same as the people who are free, he looks at the slave. Men and women. Total equality. 100% equality in Christ. So there, again, a true implication and a false implication within that. The false implication is to say that means there's no difference. Men and women are the same. No, they're not the same. They're very different. Just like freed men and slaves are very different. Just like Jews and Gentiles, at least in concept, are very different. Distinctions remain. Distinctions are often built in. Distinctions, especially when it comes to genders, very important. That's part of the created order. A false implication is to say equality requires a one-to-one ratio in all respects. No, that's not how it works. A child isn't worth anything more than an adult, but there are huge distinctions. I don't give the keys to a six-year-old. I'm going to have them drive me around in a minivan. There's a distinction there. There's a distinction between men and women. Paul isn't meaning to get rid of those distinctions. He's meaning to say when it comes to justification, when it comes to childhood under the Father, doesn't look at them differently. Looks at them both as being children of his. So what Paul brilliantly does here is he actually turns the tables on all Judaism. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We could read that the other way. And if you are not Christ's, then you are not Abraham's offspring and not heirs according to the promise. So the Jews who wanted to say, because we have the Mosaic Law, because we have Torah, we are Abraham's offspring. And Paul turns it and says, if you have Christ, you got nothing. You're not in Christ. You're not a son of Abraham. You're not in Christ. You're not a son of God. So he turns the argument complete 180 on him. You can't use Mosaic Law when you don't have Christ, and it just doesn't work that way. Now, all of that is re-said in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, so it's going to be very, very brief to do this. I mean, that the heir, both Jews and Gentiles, and at least theologically, as long as they're underage, no different from a slave. Again, going back to that line I had you imagine, I hope you haven't erased that picture out of your mind yet. That line in redemptive history is the same line that sits over our experiences. So you could label that line both redemptive history, that could be its title. Its title could also be your personal experience. Paul uses that. That's the typology we've been talking about. So there's, I was born, there was a time when I ran into the law, and the law was deadly to me, I was suppressed underneath it, there was a time I found Christ, I was released from the law, justified, free forevermore, glory to God, hallelujah. And that connection comes in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 4. We already read verse 1, verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. In the same way, we also, when we were underage, were enslaved to elementary principles. So he draws this parallel between Gentiles and Jews, as to say, we also, the same way we think about it in redemptive history, it's the same way we think about it in your experience. That's how you think about it, Gentiles. Same way, we also. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, similar to what he said earlier, now that faith has come. And he did it for the reason to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We should have baptism from back in chapter 3 in our minds. Then verse 6, where we'll kind of finish our time here. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So our reception of the Spirit is grounded upon our adoption as sons and daughters. Our experience of the Spirit is an inherent right of those who are called sons and daughters. That is a tremendous privilege. So the Spirit is given to children because they are children. And there are massive implications for that, and that's where we're going to spend the next 5 minutes and our closing. Three implications. What it means to be a son, or what it means to be a daughter, to be Spirit-laden. Very broadly, and we'll come to this much later in Galatians, it has serious ethical implications, just like a baptism does. Paul deals with baptism and its ethical implications back in Romans 6. Here he deals with it legally, what it means as adoption goes. He does the same thing with the Spirit. The Spirit requires a certain sort of ethical mindset. We ought to be empowered by the Spirit in everything we do, which is both a wonderful blessing and a fearful reality. I am the sort of person who, when I didn't do quite as well as I should have, I can easily say, oh, well, we're past it. Oh, well, I didn't do quite as I should have. Nobody is perfect. Whatever the instance might be. And it's true, no one's perfect. But Christians cannot be all well sorts of people. You have the Spirit driving you. Every decision we make is either in step with the Spirit or outside of step with the Spirit. That's called rebellion. That's called sin. If I say of my ethical behavior, all well, I'm saying it's no big deal that I ignored the Spirit in me. It's no big deal I rejected what God has done for me. It's no big deal that I cast off what Christ purchased for me. It's no big deal that I ignore my sonship status. It's rebellion. To say, all well, I didn't do what I should have. That is to say, I don't care that I rebelled. All well. That does not fit Spirit-filled people. We mourn at our sin, and we know that it grieves our Father, and so we grieve at our own sin. That's much more broadly. That's chapter 5, 16 and following. God willing, we'll get there someday. Second implication, a little bit closer to the text, verse 7 of chapter 4. So you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. There is a reason for hope as equally unfitting as it is for a Christian to say, all well, it is equally unfitting for a Christian to be a depressed and anxious sort of person. I don't mean depressed and anxious go together. I mean those two things individually or together cannot stand. If you are a child of the King and heir of all things, what in the world have we be? What are we doing with depression? Now, depression is something we can struggle with, absolutely. I was in a conversation with someone not all that long ago, and there were two perspectives on it, and it's true. One is to say, we never choose anxiety. No, who wants to be anxious? Anxiety is something that comes on people, and we must cast off. That's cast all your anxieties on him. Anxiety is an inevitable part of life. We don't choose it in that sense. On another sense, when we choose to live in anxiety, we are saying, I'm not going to think about what God has promised. I'm not going to think about what God has done. I'm not going to think about the freedom I have from this. I'm going to live in it. I'm more satisfied in my anxiety than I am satisfied resting on the promises of God. So there's a sense in which we don't choose it, but there's certainly a sense in which we choose to be depressed. There is a sense in which we choose to be anxious. That's not fitting for a Christian who is heir of all things. Third and finally, because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Few words might be worth more than lots of words on this one. Think about what it means to cry out, Abba, Father, to the King of all creation. That is an opportunity. That is a privilege. And as a Christian who is in Christ, that is your right. Access to the Father, who listens compassionately and we call affectionately our Father. We'll end there in prayer. Our Father, we do call you our Father. There is no greater joy in the world than to know that as literally hundreds of thousands and millions of prayers ascend to you at any given time, you listen to our prayers when we are at home at night in our closet, when you say, pray in secret. You hear us when we do that. And you respond to us in pity. You respond to us in love, in mercy, in grace. And we pray that you would have that sort of ear to us this evening as we beg of you to fill this place with your Spirit, to give us greater manifestations of your Spirit, that we might know you and proclaim you more boldly. We thank you for adoption. We thank you that you have called us into your marvelous light against all our own inclinations and our own course of action. And we pray that you would continue that work until the day of completion. And we ask it in the name of the one with whom we are clothed. Amen.